Our expository text today is taken from Paul's epistle to the Colossians. You'll find this on page 202 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. I'll be reading from the NRSV, of course, and starting in verse 22, let's hear the word of the Lord. Apostle Paul writes there, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched and in order to please them, but wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as mentioned, tomorrow, of course, as you know, is a holiday. It's Labor Day. And for most people in the continental United States, Labor Day is something of a bittersweet holiday because it marks the official, unofficial end of summer, of long days at the beach, of hours of reading and recreation and summer fun. It's all over after this weekend. Aren't you glad you don't live in the continental United States? For us, this is the beginning of the best time of the year. The weather gets really good now through April, and there's no better place to be. Right? Amen. Now, of course, most countries celebrate Labor Day on May 1st, May Day. But you know why we celebrate Labor Day when we do? Because it's juxtaposed on the calendar between the July 4th holiday and Thanksgiving. Did you know that? Now, you may not know that the first American Labor Day parade was held on September 5th, 1882 in New York City. 20,000 people marched with banners and placards that read, 8 hours of work, 8 hours of rest, 8 hours of leisure. That's what they wanted. 8 hours. Samuel Gompers, you know that name? The original president and founder of the American Federation of Labor. He said this of Labor Day. Quote, "It differs in every essential from the other holidays of the year in any country. All other holidays are in more or less degree connected with conflicts and battles of man's prowess over man, of strife and discord for greed and power, of glories achieved by one nation over another. Labor Day, however, is devoted to no man, living or dead, no sect, race, or nation." That's what he says. Actually, that's not true, though. You see, contrary to Mr. Gompers, our National Labor Day observance did grow out of a conflict. Did you know that? It was established by President Grover Cleveland in the wake of a horrible strike known as the Pullman Strike. It was railroad laborers who wanted a fair wage, and they started a strike that went nationwide, shut down the railroads. The mail wasn't delivered, so the owners of the railroads put pressure on Cleveland to do something about it, which he did. He declared it was a national emergency, which gave him the authority to send in 12,000 troops to end the strike. That's what he did. He even imprisoned one of its ringleaders and shut down the union. In fact, he made the union members to sign a pledge that they would never, ever unionize again. And in fact, it led to violence. Two men were killed outside of Chicago by federal marshals. Created quite a scandal. You can imagine, labor was not happy. Well, it so happened this was an election year. So Cleveland wanted to make up with labor, so he established and got through Congress Labor Day. Now, ironically, he was still voted out of office. Even more ironically, Labor Day is not only the unofficial end of summer, it is the unofficial beginning of what? Political season. How about that? So go figure. But on this official Labor Day weekend, I want us to look at a text in the Bible that talks about work and workers. And that's our text here in Colossians 3, where the Apostle Paul addresses both labor and management, or to be more specific here, slaves and masters. Now, as an aside, this is something of a sticky text, as it was used by slave owners in the U.S. to defend and justify the horrible institution of slavery that prevailed and plagued the U.S. for some 100 years. I would argue that this would be a misuse of this text. Why? Well, first of all, racial slavery in the 19th century was very different from the economic slavery of the first century. Many slaves were slaves because they had gone into bankruptcy. They could not pay their debts. So rather than be executed or put in prison, they became a slave to a master. But unlike the 19th century, many of them were treated with respect and given much responsibility and even a paycheck, so much so that they could earn enough money to buy their freedom and be set free. And many were. But some decided to remain slaves because their master treated them fairly. It was a good job. It was secure. And so it was very different from the racial slavery of the 19th century. Still, slavery could be extremely harsh. In the Old Testament, we know that a Hebrew slave had to be liberated after 7 years of service. In the New Testament, the trading of slaves is strictly prohibited in 1 Timothy 1:15. And what's more, the seeds of destruction of ancient slavery were being sown by the teachings of Christianity, for as we said last week, that every human being, no matter what their race, no matter what their language, no matter what their country of origin, no matter what their gender, no matter what their age, have dignity. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. Likewise, we said that everyone is equal in the sense that we're all sinners and the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? Indeed, in this same chapter of Colossians that we just read in verse 1, Paul declares the radical equality of Christianity, where he says, here in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but we are in Christ, all in all. In fact, you realize that when Paul sent off this epistle to the Colossians, that he included a private, separate epistle to a slave owner at Colossae? Do any of you know what that slave owner's name was? You're close. That was the slave's name, Onesimus. Who was the slave owner? Philemon. Very good. I'm impressed. Philemon. You all know that little book of Philemon. In fact, you could read a whole book of the Bible this afternoon in about 5 minutes. It's one of the most wonderful, persuasive books you'll ever read. Why? Well, Onesimus was a slave of Philemon, and he escaped, which was a capital offense. He could be executed for fleeing or beaten, at least. But he fled and found his way to Rome and met up with Paul, and Paul led him to Christ, led him to the Lord, and then discipled him and mentored him. And he sends this letter back to Colossae with Onesimus carrying a separate letter to Philemon. And it's an interesting book. You've got to read this letter. Paul says to Philemon, now you don't have to treat him well. You don't have to give him a pass. I don't want to, you know, compel you to do it. I want you to do it freely. But just remember, Philemon, without me, you'd be going to hell. Because I led you to the Lord, remember? You owe me, but I don't want you to do it under compulsion. But then he says something really revolutionary. He says, receive Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. A brother. That doesn't seem like much, but that makes all the difference in the world. For suddenly, he's not just your employee. He is your brother. He's family. Paul's saying, treat him like family. He's your brother now in Christ. That teaching was a revolutionary time bomb. And as Christianity spread and the teachings of Christianity spread, it percolated throughout the Roman Empire and affected Roman thinking about slavery and eventually led to the end of slavery in the ancient world. It all starts here in this text. So that disclaimer aside, let us look at this text as it relates to the subject of work and labor. And let us say, first of all, that throughout all of Scripture, work is considered a gift from God, not a curse. Now, some of us assume it is a curse because it seems like a curse, right? How many of you are looking forward to Monday morning, right? Hope many of you are. But why do we theologically think of work as a curse? Because of Genesis 3, right? Where because of sin, a curse came upon Adam that from now on he would earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. That's the curse. Work is going to involve futility. That was a curse. However, what that perspective forgets is that in Genesis 2, what does God do? He assigns Adam work. What is his work? To till the garden, to till the soil, to be the gardener in the Garden of Eden. That's work. That's good. That's a gift from God. And so we cannot forget that. That's why in the book of Proverbs, the work ethic is so exalted and how important it is to work hard. That's why the Apostle Paul quotes that verse that your father and my father quoted so often, which is what? If you don't work, you don't eat. How many of your fathers ever said that to you? Amen. And that's why the Apostle Paul says here and encourages the bondservant in our text today to work hard and to work with all his heart, not simply be a clock watcher or a brow noser who only works hard when the boss is looking and does the bare minimum otherwise. He says that's not what God intends because work is a gift. In fact, generally speaking, laziness does not bring happiness. Nor does laziness bring success. Like someone said that the only place in which work precedes, or success precedes work, that's it. The only place that success precedes work is in the dictionary. That's true. I mean, don't you feel good after you've put in a good day's work? When you've been productive? When you've been industrious? When you've been creative? When you've done things and you knew what you were supposed to do and you did it and you get home and you feel, it's been a good day. Now I can rest and relax and enjoy the leisure of the evening. And conversely, don't you feel pretty stinky when you go through a day when you've done the bare minimum, when you've only worked when the boss is watching, when you know that you have not put in an honest day's labor, when you've stolen from your employee? Don't you feel kind of rotten inside? Depressed? Right? Well, there's a reason for that. In fact, it's been scientifically proven. Dr. Catherine Rost and Richard Smith of the University of Arkansas School for Medical Sciences, maybe you guys know them, they've conducted a study on the mental health of heart attack victims. Now, as you probably know, a person who has a heart attack often afterwards falls into a depression. It's normal. But they did some research and they found something interesting, that for those people who have a heart attack and go back to work as soon as possible, after one year, only 9% show any signs of severe depression. However, those who do not go back to work after 1 year, 52% of those heart attack victims have severe depression. Why? Well, because work is a gift from God. Because God is a hard-working God, and He has wired us and made us in His image to be hard-working people. And if you deny that part of yourself, you are not going to be very happy. In fact, you're going to be depressed. That's a sure prescription for depression. Sit around and do nothing. But not only is work a gift, all honorable work is worthy of respect. That's number two. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul is saying in our text to these slaves? Hey, you may not be working management. Your job may not be all that sexy. It may not be all that interesting. It may not be all that highly esteemed in the Greco-Roman world according to its standards. But that doesn't mean that what you do isn't honorable. Because no matter what you do, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, you're not working for your earthly master. You're working for whom? For the master of the universe. You're working for God. And there's nothing more honorable than that. Am I right? Amen. Amen. In fact, not only did Christianity ultimately bring an end to slavery in the ancient world, but it also brought to an end the very negative view that especially Greeks had of menial labor. According to Greek males in the upper class, they said that real men don't do physical work, real men don't do menial work. Real men have enough leisure to sit around and think and reflect and philosophize. That's what real life is all about. So they looked down on anyone who did menial labor, especially slaves. They were just tools to be used. That was their bias. But Christianity redeemed honest work. Christianity gave value to all honorable labor for whatever we do, whatever work we do, whatever it might entail. If we do it as unto the Lord, it's honorable. It's good. It's glorifying to Him. It was the great reformer, the German reformer, Martin Luther, who once said that the angels in heaven rejoice when a man changes a diaper. I would guess his wife rejoices as well when he changes a diaper. Man, how many of you have changed a diaper? Let's see it. How many of you? All right, I'm impressed. Well, the angels rejoiced when you do that. But a part of the great legacy of the so-called Protestant work ethic is the dignity that it gives to all work. For when we work, we are to work as unto the Lord. No matter what we do. So number one, work is a gift. Number two, all work is honorable and worthy of respect if it's honest work. But number three, by implication, work is only truly meaningful when we are working for something more transcendent than the work itself or the paycheck it provides. Am I right? Now, just last week, the New York Times magazine carried an interesting article on this subject by a fellow by the name of Barry Schwartzog. He noted that a Gallup poll was done just about a year ago, not only in the U.S., but all around the world. And they found in this poll that 90% of workers, get this, 90% of workers were either, quote, not engaged or, quote, actively disengaged from their jobs. Now think about that. 9 out of 10 workers spend half of their waking lives doing things they really don't want to do in a place they really don't want to be. Wow. 9 out of 10. That's pathetic. Think about that. I mean, is that any way to spend half your waking life miserable, disengaged, and alienated from your work? The author notes that Adam Smith, who is the traditional founder of industrial capitalism, he felt that people were naturally lazy and would only work for pay. He said, quote, "It's the interest of every man to live as much at ease as he can." In other words, his assumption was that people do as little as possible So what we had to do is give them incentive to get them to work. That idea, of course, has been very influential, as the whole scientific management movement is created based on that assumption. You have people in call centers today that when you call, that call is always what? Monitored. Why? Because they want that call helper to get off the line as fast as possible so they can get on to the next caller. There are some places where the keystrokes of the secretaries are being monitored to make sure that you're keeping your productivity up. In other words, you're just a cog in the wheel, right? And the result is almost 90% are dissatisfied with their work, and I would assume that dissatisfied workers are, in general, pretty lousy workers. But that, I believe, is largely due to the fact that people have lost the biblical work ethic that not only teaches that we're to work hard, but that we're to work as unto the Lord. And if we work with that faith perspective, then it's going to change our whole demeanor toward work itself. I read about a visitor to a coal mine, and he saw a coal miner, and he pulled him aside. He says, "You know, I'm really sorry for what you have to do. It's so monotonous. You know, here you are in these dark tunnels." And the coal miner looked at him and said, "Sir..." He said, "You don't understand." He had a piece of coal in his hand. He says, "You see this lump of coal? This is not just a lump of coal. This is light. This is power. This is energy. Perhaps it might power a city. Perhaps it might warm a home. Perhaps it might light a school. Perhaps it might drive a train. That's what this is. That's what I'm doing." And a bigger perspective, didn't he? A larger perspective, a transcendent perspective of what he was doing. That's what you and I need to have. You're not just going to an office and checking in. God is placing you in a missions field. He is placing you in the vineyard to bring fruit into the kingdom, to befriend people, to be an example, to be a Christian, to be ethical, to be fair, to be loving, to be a servant. To take those opportunities to talk about what's most important in your life, which is your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. That's what you're there for. Don't forget that. And what you do is way more important than the paycheck that you get. Some of you are teaching the next generation. Some of you are making products that are changing people's lives, saving people's lives. Some of you are stay-at-home moms who are discipling children. You're training them. You're nurturing them so that these boys and girls will grow up to be great men and women for the kingdom of God. That's what you're doing. That's a gift from God. And we're privileged to be a part of that. We can't forget that. That's the core message of our text today that encourages us to do all that we do and all that we say and all that we produce as unto the Lord, who reward and satisfy us in ways that all the paychecks in the world can never do it. And if you and I can get a hold of that secret here in this place on Sunday, then we can go out there and be a force of redemption in the workplace Monday through Saturday. In fact, in closing, let me read for you the words from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, where he calls out to us, the people of God, and he says this: everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Well, I say to you, come to this table of the new covenant, and partake of the wine and the bread that will satisfy you. Come and receive the body and the blood of Christ and be filled afresh with the very person and presence of Jesus Christ as he fills you and transforms you and renews your mind and creates within you a desire to be a force of transformation and redemption and good news and blessing in the mission field that he's placed you Monday through Saturday. May you come and eat and be filled. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the value that you give us in all that we do as unto you. We give you thanks for the value that you give us, each of us, our work. For you have called us to it. It is a vocation. Etymologically, that means calling. Our vocation is the calling that you've given us, whatever it might be. And whatever that might be, we want to do it with excellence. We want to do it as unto you. We want to do it with creativity. We want to do it in a way that brings glory to you. And we want to do it so that we can share Jesus Christ with all those in our path. Lord, give us that vision, that we might be changed from within, so that we might go out there and change our world for you. We pray that in your strong name, in Jesus' name, amen.